It's great to have everybody here tonight on this wet but fairly warm winter evening. And by my calculations, we have just about, 2.5, 3 weeks left of winter. So then spring will be here, and I am looking forward to that. I'm sure you are too. We're in the book of Zechariah tonight. We're in chapter 1. We almost made it through last week, but I'm confident we'll make a little bit better progress tonight. But Zechariah chapter 1, if you're not sure where that is, you go to the book of Matthew, the very beginning, and then go left 1, and you're in Malachi. Go left 1 more, and you're in Zechariah, and we're in the very beginning of that. We do have a new book of the month that we announced this past Sunday. It's called Pursuing Health at an Anxious Age. It's a great book. We've done this one before. It was popular then. It was very popular this Sunday. It's just $5, but it's all about how to keep your wits about you, good mental health during times of extreme anxiety in the world. And we have that. I mean, you look on the news and everybody's wondering what's going to happen with tariffs with China, and how's that going to affect things like gas prices, and is Canada going to cut off the electricity, and what's going on with Ukraine, and not to mention buying groceries and dealing with doctors and jobs and the economy and life change and health and marriage and kids. And there's just so much happening all the time that it's hard sometimes to have good mental health. And it's especially hard for believers to not be anxious, even though the Bible says, be anxious for nothing. That's easier said than done. So how do we do that? That's kind of what this is all about. Again, called Pursuing Health in an Anxious Age. And it's a good book. It's put out by a publisher company called Crossway. And if you don't know who they are, they're the ones that publish the English Standard Version Bible, which is considered to be one of the best translations we have. They're a very conservative theological group, so they're all Christian, they're all biblical, a lot of PhDs and that kind of thing that work at Crossway, and the authors that they use are all very reputable ones. So it's going to be a good book. It is a good book. It's a good read. Again, it's just $5. We pay the sales tax on that, but it's Pursuing Health in an Anxious Age, and that is our book of the month for March. We do have a lot of stuff happening this month. We have a service or a ministry fair coming up that we mentioned on Sunday. That's going to be, I think, on the 16th. For the 3 weeks after that, we're having a book fair. And so basically what we're doing is all of the book inventory that we have in the church library is going to be available for anybody to take home for free, whatever they would like. And the reason for it is the library doesn't really get used very much as a library. In fact, for years it hasn't been. But what it does get used as is a meeting room. There's Sunday schools that meet in there, Bible studies that meet in there. We have staff meetings in there. And it's very hard with everything kind of around you and all the bookcases and stuff. So we made the decision last year that we would turn that room into something that it actually is used for. But that means that we have all of these books. Now, we can donate them to other groups and other ministries, and there's companies and places that will take them, but we wanted to make them available first to anybody in the church that might go through there and find a book that they would like to have. So that's going to happen the 3 weeks after the ministry fair. So that's the 16th. I think that's going to be something like the 23rd, and then the last Sunday as well in March, and then the first Sunday in April. So for 3 weeks there, we're going to have that. We also have a service day coming up in April. April's going to have a number of things, including there's Easter, obviously, in April. We're having an Easter egg hunt that we invite the community out for. So there's just a lot coming around the corner. It's one of the busier times of the year for us. All that to say, if you'd please pray about all that stuff, because it's a lot to plan, it's a lot to coordinate. And in the midst of that is all the normal things. You know, the school is still here, and the youth activities, and Sunday services, and Wednesday nights, and the office, and everything else we've got to do. So pray for the staff, if you would. Pray for all of these things coming up. But just to let you know, it is a lot coming around the corner. But for right now, this evening, all we have to worry about is Zechariah chapter 1 and 2, and maybe chapter 3, just depends on how far we get. But let's pray. Father, we come here tonight, Lord, and Lord, we're so blessed. We talk about all these things that are going on. We have a book fair and the bookstore, and you know, we've got the coffee bar, and there's, you know, an addition going in there this week. And Lord, we talk about these Easter egg hunts and turning rooms into other rooms. And Lord, we're just surrounded by all this comfort. We hit the jackpot here, Lord, with blessing and with provision. And we remember that, as we also at the same time remember that there are others of our brothers and sisters around the world right now, and they're meeting in caves, and they're in basements, and they're worried that the government's going to come in and pull them out. And we can meet publicly, we can invite people, invite friends, and yet so many of our brethren are not able to enjoy these kinds of freedoms and luxuries that we have. So, Lord, I just pray that as we gather tonight, that we would remember all of the blessing that we do in fact have, and we would never take for granted what we can do here this evening. Lord, COVID isn't that far behind us, and we remember what it was like when in a single moment all of it was stopped. So, Lord, as we just kind of reflect on that here for just a moment, I pray that tonight would be special. I pray that we would block out anything that would distract us from this, because, Lord, we don't know how many more times we will get to do this. We don't know how the world's going to turn. We don't know what's going to happen with all these things that give people anxiety. So while we can, and while we're here, and for however long you have us in this place, Father, I just pray that these times that we're able to gather would not be things that we become used to, that they wouldn't become common, but rather that they would always be special. And every time we open your word, it would be special, and that we would be focused on these things. Lord, would you give us an understanding tonight? Would you open our ears and open our minds and open our hearts to the things that you have for us as we look to your word for guidance? In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we end every prayer with, "In Jesus' name." And a lot of people don't really know what that means. I've mentioned it before, so you probably do, but just in case you've never heard it, "in Jesus' name" means if Jesus were praying this prayer, this is how he would pray it. You know, his very words were, "Anything you ask for in my name, you'll have." And so what does that mean to ask for something in Jesus' name? Well, it means we're asking the way he would ask. If it's what he would ask for, then we know we're going to have it, because Jesus always asks for exactly the right thing at the right time. And so praying in his name is essentially saying, "Lord, we're going to pray this according to the character and the nature and the person of Jesus, because that's who we want to be, or that's who we want to be like, I should say, and that's who we want our lives to reflect, and that's what we want people to see when they look at us." I think of that, it's just such a minor little part of the end of a prayer, and yet if it's said with the right understanding, it motivates all of the rest. I bring that up, not to go down a rabbit trail, but because last week we started a study in this book of Zechariah. And of all of the minor prophets, in fact, all of the prophets of the Old Testament, this is the most Christ-like book we have. There's so much in Zechariah that just screams Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a great Christophany. It's a picture of him. There's so many things that Zechariah is going to deal with and talk about. So many visions of Christ and the Messiah and salvation. And we're going to talk about some of that tonight. But we see how there's all kinds of things that point us forward to the ministry of Jesus. For example, in chapter 1 in the 8th verse, he talks about, "I saw and behold a man riding on a red horse, and that there were other horses behind him." So we've got a rider on a red horse in verse 1, or in verse 8 of chapter 1. Later on in chapter 9, he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. It tells us in chapter 11 that he's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It tells us in chapter 12 that they're going to look upon the one whom they have pierced. And so everything about this is all about Jesus. It's a unique book. I mean, most of the prophets of the Old Testament, you know, the arc of their message is pretty predictable. Israel has behaved poorly, to say the least. And God is very angry. And so he's going to send wicked people to judge Israel because of their sin unless they repent. And sometimes they do and God relents. Other times they don't and God sends the judgment. But we come to Zechariah and it's a little bit different. It's all about the future Messiah and it's all about the ministry that he's going to have. And so we talked about that a little bit in chapter 1. We're going to finish that. And we got into the first of what will be 8 visions that Zechariah is going to have. And you remember I explained this book's divided into roughly 3 segments. Chapters 1 through 6 are all about vision. Chapters 7 and 8 are application. And chapters 9 through 14 are what we could call culmination. That is the end and the millennial kingdom and the culmination of all the visions and all the ministry and all the prophecy. So all that to say, we're picking up in chapter 1 where we left off, and we begin in verse 18, actually now with the second of 8 visions. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were 4 horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." So we've got these symbols of authority. These are governments, these 4 horns. And it's not the first time that a prophet has had some kind of vision of something that resembles authority. I mean, you remember in Daniel, there was the dream of the statue and the head of gold all the way down to the feet of bronze and iron and earth. And every one of them represented a different age and a different government and different power, starting with the Medes and the Persians, and then all the way down to the Roman Empire when it falls apart. So it's not the first time this has happened, and yet once again we see an image, these governments of the world that are persecuting Israel. And that's not a new thing. That's not an old thing. That's not unique to Zechariah. That's still going on today. There's governments all around the nation of Israel that are constantly attacking, constantly persecuting, that wish Israel would just disappear from the face of the earth. And so these horns represent them. Then the Lord showed me 4 craftsmen, or literally in the original language, it's 4 carpenters or 4 artisans or 4 wood carvers. So we start to get kind of a picture. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see, okay, we've got people who persecute the Jews on one hand, and we've got a carpenter on the other. And we start to see this picture forming. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." So here's a picture of essentially the entirety of the history of the nation of Israel. From almost its very inception, it has been persecuted. You go all the way through to the tribulation, it's persecuted even more. You go forward to the millennial kingdom when Jesus returns and he defeats the armies of Satan and he establishes a 1,000-year reign. And you look at him then bringing back all of the Jews into one place to live in harmony. So what a long range of time in just a few words. You've got the scattering of the Jews, the reuniting of the Jews under the carpenter. It's such a powerful little portion of Scripture because it reminds us of a very important truth that I think is easy to forget, especially in an anxious age like we have and certainly like they had at the time. But the truth is this, that no matter what's going on in the world, God is in control, and there is an arc to the future history of this world, and that arc is never in question. And we might not always understand how it is that each one of these horns is going to fit into that. And we don't know how it works, that that the Jews are persecuted or that there's a war going on in Ukraine, and we don't know how it fits into this grand scheme of things, that there's a pandemic around the world or that there's a trade war or there's a school shooting or there's a tornado in a town or, you know, the million and the myriad of things that happen to make life difficult and make people stop and wonder, you know, what's the plan of all of these things? You know, a tidal wave comes, a tsunami comes, and it kills 250,000 people like it did in Indonesia, or an earthquake absolutely ravages a community, or there's a threat of a meteor coming to the earth, and all of a sudden people are going, you know, what's the plan of all of this? How's it all going to end? And things get very confusing. You turn on the TV and, okay, we're supporting somebody, but not anymore. And we used to love this guy, and now nobody does. And this person's fighting with that person, and they're arguing, and who are you voting for, and what's going on over there, and am I going to lose my job now, and all the layoffs, and just everything that happens in the world, you know, with the kids and everybody getting sick all the time, and what's happening with the doctor, and my health insurance is different now, and at any given time, you go to the mailbox, you have no idea what's in there. And life is so unpredictable in a way that way. It can be very, very disconcerting. And then you read here and you say, no, there's going to be a carpenter. And he's going to come and he's going to reconcile it all together. And when that happens, all of this is going to be a distant memory. And I look forward to that day. Chapter 2 begins, then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold. So now we have a third vision. There was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel who was coming out to meet him. So another scene all together. We've now had two visions. You remember the first vision was back in chapter 1. It was the vision of the horses. Remember, there was the red horse, and then there were the other color horses, and they went all over the earth, and they were able to see what was going on. We have the second vision, which we just talked about, and this is where there's the four horns of persecution. We have the carpenters, the four carpenters that are coming back, and now we have a third vision, and this is of somebody measuring Jerusalem with a rod. You know, I read that, I think that sounds a lot like the book of Revelation. Because in Revelation 11, it says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. And so they measured the temple of God. And then later on, in Revelation chapter 21, it talks about measuring New Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth. And it talks about how there were angels there, and he who talked to me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth, and its measure of the city, he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured the wall. So there's a lot of measuring going on in Revelation. There's a lot of measuring going on here. All that to say, we have now gone from the persecution of Israel to the reconciliation of Israel in the millennial kingdom. Forward, this vision is pointing us to the new heaven and the new earth. And so we're measuring, and there's angels here. We're not really sure who this man is. Is he an angel? Is he the one in Revelation that's also measuring? Again, it's not really mentioned very clearly here, other than it's all designed to remind us of that future kingdom. And so there's the angel that's been having the conversation with Zechariah. Now there's another angel that's coming to meet him, verse 4, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying. So Zechariah is not an old guy. We talked about that last week. You know, I think in ministry, there's often this stigma for pastors and anybody who's in any kind of leadership that if they're not of a certain age, then they're not taken very seriously. And unfortunately, I think in a lot of the new kind of church movement places, If people aren't under a certain age, they're not taken very seriously either. It seems that there is age discrimination in the ministry going in both directions, whether we're looking at much younger people or much older people. And I think it's a shame because both groups have such a wealth to offer. I mean, there's innovation and there's freshness, but at the same time, there's then wisdom and there's knowledge and there's the tradition that's been around and is so rich for us. And I just love that here he points out that this is a young man. He's probably in his early 20s. Literally, it means he's a youth. And so you imagine God looking at the entire world and saying, who is it that I can use down there? I'm going to pick that guy. He's like 20 years old. I'm going to give him something that's going to just rock the world. You know, we think of that, but then you think to Jesus' apostles, most of them probably about the same age. You know, all the pictures show people like Peter and Mark and all the others as being ones with, you know, these long flowing beards and staffs and big robes. They're probably young guys that didn't know very much, and certainly nobody was going to take them seriously. All that to say, I love that God doesn't judge a person the way we do. You know, he doesn't look at the surface. The Bible says we judge by the surface, but God looks through to the heart. And he sees the heart of a person that can be used. And if that heart is in a 20-year-old, God's going to use him. Moses was 80 when he went into the ministry, and God used him, and he started a ministry at that time that lasted 40 years. And so God looks for the heart of the willing. He looks for a person that's willing to go and not only be used by God, but to share the message that he gives him in a way that's going to be honest and with integrity, and not twisting it, not turning it, not angling to try to build themselves a name or a brand or get rich off of it, but somebody who's going to genuinely go and just be used. Here I am, Lord, send me. The attitude of a person that God uses. And here he just happens to point out that this is a young man. This isn't somebody who's been to college. He doesn't have PhDs. He's not somebody that's been around the world and been here and there and seen all these places. This is somebody who's getting this vision. It's not coming from anything other than the Lord. It's not coming from memories that he's mistaken. It's not coming from life experience. God's taking somebody very fresh, and he's giving him something to share the world. And so he says, run, speak to this youth, this young man. And he says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. You know, the millennial kingdom is going to be so immense. I mean, imagine the entire world that is just under the control and the reign of Jesus Christ. Now, there are walls in the new heaven and the new earth, but that isn't the millennial kingdom. And so in the millennial kingdom, you imagine how it's going to be this place that's just absolutely 100% peaceful. People are gathered together. There's a common faith. There's no more crime. There's no more hospitals. There's no more police stations. You don't need health insurance. You don't need car insurance. Nobody has any kind of military anymore. There's no battleships. There's no nuclear weapons or iron domes. You don't need to worry about hackers getting into your email or your Facebook. There's no such thing as a pharmacy or a drugstore anymore. There's no veterinarians because there's none of this stuff exists anymore. It's a place that's inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. It's going to be a protection against all the harm. I mean, just imagine what culture would be like. Imagine what that would be like. If you lived in a place, if any of us lived in a place like this where the Lord is there, his fire all around, so there's this constant presence of God. But notice at the very end of the verse, I will be the glory in her midst. You know, I would love the chance to live in a community or to live in a nation or a world where God's glory is constantly celebrated and in our midst. You know, you think of all the legislation that's designed to push God out of the public circle. You think about all the policies, and you think about all the public opinion, and how all the trends and the culture and everything is designed to either mock God, push him out of the public arena, get him out of the schools, get him out of the language of the law, get him out of anything that resembles anything public. You know, it says, in God we trust on our money. That has been challenged in court. The Ten Commandments are on the Supreme Court building. That has been sued before. There's so much of this stuff going on in the world. And I can't help but notice that it seems like the world is getting more violent as we go. And it's getting more divisive as we go. And there's more problems as we go. And it seems like it's not just a coincidence that these things seem to parallel the effort to get God out of the community and out of the home and out of the schools and out of the culture. I wonder what it would be like if we said, no, Lord, come right back in and bring your spirit among us. Revive us, O Lord. Bring your law, bring your commandments, bring your statutes, bring your morality. Bring your guidance and your conviction and bring your son back into our midst. You will be the glory in our town, in our community. You know, last I read, roughly 100 million people in America consider themselves to be faithful Christians. Okay, now that number is down from what it used to be, but 100 million Christians. What do you think would happen if 100 million believers got up one day and said, you know what, we're changing this country. We're going to change the world. You know, 100 million people. I think we'd have a fighting shot at doing something. But that being said, in the millennial kingdom, it will be that way everywhere. I will be the glory in their midst. Up, up, he says in verse 6. Flee from the land of the north. So north of Israel is Babylon. If you don't know, you know, the geography, Babylon is to the north. And Babylon came into Israel. You know, we've talked about it many times, how they passed through the nation. And they just absolutely wiped away almost all the evidence of the Israelite people. It was Babylon that came in, and they took Daniel and took him back to their capital city when Daniel was there with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's who cast Daniel into the lion's den. And so it was Babylon that did that. Babylon that then started intermarrying with the Jews at first. It's Babylon in the book of Haggai, or I'm sorry, it was Babylon in the book of Habakkuk, where God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, because Habakkuk was crying out to the Lord how wicked Israel had become. And God says, no, I'm doing something that you wouldn't believe, even if I told you. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, which is just an ancient word for Babylon. And so we have the Babylonians to the north. So if you wanted to talk about an enemy of Israel back then, it really didn't matter who it was, but if you wanted to just convey that these were not friendly to Israel, you would call them Babylon. Now, they might not even be Babylonian, but that just gives you an idea of what kind of a person, what kind of a threat you're dealing with. So, flee from the land of the north, so the enemy of Israel, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. So this happens. Remember, Babylon comes in. They then deport a whole bunch of the Jews. And they live like that in what we call the diaspora, or the exile. And they're there for 70 years that way, until eventually they start coming back. And they come back under a couple of different leaders. Eventually, one of the prophets, you remember, the prophet Nehemiah, who comes back and starts building the walls around Jerusalem as they start reoccupying the land. So they leave because they've been invaded and they lost the war. And then they start returning, and 42,000 of them will return, but they don't all return. Some of them, you know, they like living in Babylon. You know, they found a nice little corner lot. They got married. They've got a good career there. They don't need to come back. Some of them went even farther. Some of them fled. They might have gone down into Egypt, or they might have gone somewhere else, and they're just happy where they are. But 42,000 of them will come back. But then God calls all of them back. And he says, "No, I want all of you to return. I've spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven," says the Lord. But now he's calling them back. "Up, Zion, escape you who dwell within the daughter of Babylon." Again, there's people who said, "No, I'm doing really well here. I mean, we like the schools. We got a really good grocery store down the road. And, you know, our kids have friends in the neighborhood. And, you know, I got involved in this really cool thing going on in my church. So, you know, we're going to stay where we are." But God is essentially saying, "No, that was never the vision. The plan was always that you would dwell in the land that I gave you, the land of milk and honey." And so the call is to return. "So up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." And so he's sent with glory. In other words, and I know this is going back to a lot of the language, but in prophecy it can be kind of cryptic. So you just have to bear with me a little bit. But when he says, "I sent you after glory," it's essentially to say, "I sent you on a mission. You're there for a purpose. You're there to do something. So I sent you for a reason. To the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye," or in other words, the pride and joy of God. You know, it used to be called, or in the ancient language, the apple of the eye, and I know we use that phrase a lot, "Oh, so-and-so's the apple of my eye," and so we mean it as pride and joy, but it actually refers to the most sensitive spot in the eyeball. And so it's a spot that if it gets hurt, if it gets damaged, it's a very devastating thing to the person. I mean, you might be blinded, you'd be severely injured, but it lets all the light into the body. And it's that little spot right in the middle. Now, I'm not an ophthalmologist, so I can't tell you what all of them are, but there's a little hole in your eye. And if light goes in there and then it rattles around and your brain interprets all of the imagery, and it's just a very sensitive spot, very vulnerable thing. But it does let in the illumination. And likewise, God calls Israel the apple of his eye. So on one hand, Israel is his pride and joy. I mean, this is his people. He told Abraham, "I will be their God and they will be my people. And through Abraham, I will bless the entire world." So yes, God has a very special place in his heart for the people of Israel. But there's also a very practical function that they have in the world. And that is through Israel, the entirety of God's love is then displayed to the world, as Jesus is sent through that nation into the world. And then his love radiates out from the cross on Calvary. And so the apple of his eye becomes kind of a twofold meaning. Yes, it's his pride and joy, but also through Israel, the world is blessed. Through Israel, we get Jesus. Through Israel, we get forgiveness. Through Israel, we get the promise of a future and a hope, not through the land, not through the culture, but through the individual, through the person of Jesus Christ, who comes from the line of David, of the nation of Israel. Through that person, God's love can be displayed to the entire world. And so they are the apple of his eye. And so whoever touches Israel, whoever hurts Israel, goes after God. You know, I think it's a very important thing. I mean, I think it's a very important thing that we as a nation, that we as a people, that we remember those who bless Israel are going to be blessed. And those who stand against Israel are going to be cursed. And that the best place we can always be in history is on the side of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that the Israeli government is always going to make the best decisions. I mean, we've got an entire Old Testament book here where they didn't do that. But that doesn't mean that God forsook them, and it doesn't mean that he said, you're not my children anymore. And so we need to remember that God has a plan for Israel, and he has a plan for those who come to him through his son that comes out of the nation of Israel. There's actually a pretty good book on this. It's a messianic book that I read a couple years ago called Grafted In, and it talks all about how through the person of Jesus, that the Gentiles of the world are able to then receive the promises that God has given the nation of Israel that are then available to everybody through this person of Jesus Christ. And so it is the apple of his eye, and he's protective over it, and he cares about it, and he cherishes it. And so whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. So here we have the second coming of Jesus. The second coming in the chronology of future history will happen after the tribulation. And we've talked about it before, but just to kind of get a sense of where we are in history, we live in what's called the church age. And so this is also referred to in the Bible as the end times. It's not that these are the last literal days of the existence of earth. A lot of people take it to mean that, and then people will say, well, you know, Jesus said he's coming soon, and the Bible says that these are the last days, but ha, 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 it's been 2,000 years. Like, yeah, it has. But it doesn't mean end times or last days. Would be a better way to put it. It doesn't mean the last days, as in like right now, it's all going to start developing, but rather in the concept of the entirety of the history of the world from the creation of everything through the first week of creation, through Adam and Eve in the garden, through the pre-flood era, through the history and the lineage and the story of the nation of Israel up to Jesus after the crucifixion of Jesus are the last days. These are the last things that are going to happen before the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, and then the return of Jesus at the very end of that 7 years. And so we have now fast forwarded all the way through all of that. So I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. And then he will. He's going to return. He's going to straighten out all this mess. You know, you're worried about all the potholes in the road. Don't worry about it. He's going to straighten it out. You worried about your tax return getting jumbled up by the IRS? Yeah, he's going to fix all that too. He's going to fix the IRS is what he's going to fix. There'll be no more IRS. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. You know, just imagine that. Imagine what that would be like. You know, one of the things I just absolutely love about the church, even in our own congregation, and I know our particular fellowship here is you know, honestly, culturally, we're kind of in a little bit of a bubble. I mean, we'll be real. We're not near a big city. We're not near a place that gets a lot of kind of in and out activity. I talked to a lot of people who say, you know what, I was born here, went to high school here, have my family here, my kids are here, they're going to school here. So, I mean, there's a lot of that, and that's great, and that's wonderful. There's a lot of rich heritage here, and it's terrific. But we don't get a lot of diversity because of that. Now, on the other hand, you can go places where there is a lot of diversity, and you have all kinds of different ethnicities and races and cultures and people all in one place. And it's interesting because you'll find that they almost always will segment themselves. It's not done intentionally, but people just kind of are comfortable with the people they're comfortable with. I've been in places like that. I've seen it happen. When I lived in the Southwest, you know, we had communities that kind of, you know, kept to themselves, and other communities that kept to themselves, and people who would kind of, you know, get together based on certain life experiences or stages of life or maybe social statuses or whatever they've got. And so I've seen that. But just imagine for a minute what it would be like if all of those walls were broken down. And it's what I love about the church, is even though we don't have a lot of that here, we do have some of that here. And we have people in our church that represent all kinds of different ethnicities. We've got people, obviously, with German descent. We've got people with Jewish descent. We've got people who are African-American. We've got people Mexican-American. We've got Pacific Islanders. We've got all kinds of folks in our church. And, you know, what I love about it is the thing that draws us together is none of that stuff. It's our faith. It's our relationship with Christ. You know, we've got Democrats. We've got Republicans. We've got conservatives. We've got liberals. We've got Eagles fans. We've got everybody else. And we get along. I remember the last Super Bowl, you know, the Eagles played the Chiefs. We've got a guy in our church, I think he's the only one, he's a Chiefs fan, and he wore that shirt that day. I thought, oh boy, you're brave. He was not in friendly territory. You know, in most places, people would separate over all this stuff. They separate over hobbies. They separate over race. They separate over ethnicity and language. And they separate over where they were born and what side of the tracks of town they grew up in. They separate over their alma mater and their career choices and who they got married to. They separate over politics. They separate over everything. But in the kingdom, none of that's there. I mean, you could be standing next to somebody you've never met. They grew up in a hut somewhere in a village somewhere in Ethiopia. But, you know, they're there because they got one of your shoeboxes that you packed in September. And they go, you know what, I'm here because of that shoebox, and I don't know anything about how you grow up, but look at who we're with. And I just can't wait till all of this kind of divisiveness is just such a, not even a memory. We're not even going to care about it. But here it talks about that. It says, I'm coming, I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. And he says that you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, because what's going to happen? Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. So there's not going to be Americans and Africans and Mexicans and English and French and Australians and Germans and Russians and Ukrainians and Chinese and Japanese and Okinawans. And you're not going to have, you know, anybody worried about all that stuff. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. I love that we have a God of diversity. You know, I said that one time in a sermon. I got such an angry email from somebody. They said, I can't believe that you said diversity. And obviously this person took that word to be a political word, which unfortunately it has become politically charged in our culture. People say diversity and immediately everyone thinks of the politics. But you stop and think about how awful that really is. Well, we can't even recognize anymore that God created the wondrous diversity of the world without even that becoming something tainted these days. You know, if you want evidence of God's love of diversity, you just look at how many different kinds of weeds you get in your yard this spring. You're going to get dandelion and clover. You're going to get all kinds of things, you know, crabgrass and you name it. It's going to be all over the place. You're going to go, wow, look at all these different kinds of weeds, and they all got to be killed a different way. How many different kinds of birds there are, and fish and clouds and tree and flower. How many different kinds of people. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. You know, this is how we know that no matter what they say on the news, Israel will survive. And anybody on the side of Israel will be on the right side of the future history, because we know that when the Lord comes back, Israel's where he's going to set up shop. And so he's kind of hard to do that if they're not around anymore. And so we look at this and we think, you know, God has a plan. And even through all the chaos and all the uncertainty, all of it's already been established. He knows where he's coming back. He knows where he's going to live. He knows who's going to be there. He knows the nations are going to be joined to him. He knows what the victory is going to be like. He knows what the songs are going to be. In Revelation, it says everybody gathers around and sings hallelujah. Well, we already have the lyrics. We don't even have to worry about that. He's got control of the entire world. In Romans 8, it says that God works all things together for the good. Now, I don't know how all of those things might interact, but I know ultimately it results in the good. And so here he will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So just imagine for a minute, if you have kids or have had kids, a time, and I can remember this time, for me it's about every day. You've got a spot, and you're comfortable. You're sitting in your living room, you're watching TV, got a iced tea or coffee, I don't know. Whatever it is you have, you're comfortable. And then from another room, you hear a fight break out. And you have to get up and deal with it. And the kids are like, oh no, they're getting up, they're coming, y'all better get out of here. Kind of that sense of finality, that once dad has gotten up out of his chair, heads are gonna roll. And all of a sudden, the ones who aren't guilty are just like waiting, you know. They just want to see the carnage. And the ones who've been fighting, whoever broke whatever it was, whoever stole the toy or you know, hit the other one, they're all running and they're hiding. And you just know that whatever's been going on is about to stop and it's going to stop forever. You now get a sense of what it means when it says that the Lord has been aroused from his holy habitation. The Lord's going to stand up one day. And he's going to look at this world and he's going to go, enough is enough. And he's going to send his son and he's going to stand up off of that throne and he's going to deal with it. He's going to sort it out. And for us, we're going to look at that and we're going to go, oh Lord, you know, you couldn't have come a day sooner, you know, or a day later, because this is just a perfect time. I can't wait. We've been waiting for this. But you know, for once, the world is going to look at that. And in Revelation, it says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that the Lord is God. And there's going to be people in that time who are still so rebellious that they're going to recognize that all of this is happening because of the Lord's judgment, all the tribulation and all the things that are coming. And they're going to hide themselves in a mountain and they're going to say, you know, we wish the mountain would just fall on us because we don't want to deal with the wrath of the Lord. So just hide us from him who comes. And all of that starts when the Lord is aroused from his holy habitation. And so we come into chapter 3. Chapter 3 gives us another vision and it's going to start the fourth one. But this is going to be a little bit different. Now we go from the throne room of God to what we'll call the courtroom of God. And so we're looking now, we're about to see this picture of the devil, the accuser, and Jesus, the defender. And we're going to see how all of this plays out. But it's a really good picture in a vision of salvation. Remember, this entire book is all pointing us toward, and it kind of illustrates the ministry of Jesus Christ from the beginning of the world, essentially, all the way through the end of time and eternity future. And in chapter 3, as we begin, we come to the fourth of eight visions. And so this is going to be the courtroom of God. And so then he showed me. So it's a visual thing. You know, we're reading it. Sometimes they hear things. Other times they see things. So this is, he showed me. Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now remember, anytime it's capital A, angel of the Lord, this is Jesus Christ. And so standing before the angel of the Lord, so you imagine the angel of the Lord is there. and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So you've got the two sides. You've got Satan on one hand, you've got Christ on the other. You've got Satan the accuser on one hand, you've got Christ the defender on the other. So they're both standing there. And it says that Satan was standing at his right hand to oppose, or literally another way to put it would be to resist him. And so here's what we have. We have this official capacity. That's what the word standing means, by the way. It's not standing like literally just standing on your feet, but in your official standing. You know how you would stand before a judge. You would stand in defense. You would stand in opposition. You would stand for office. You would stand for something in some official position, some official capacity. And so in that kind of role, we have these two sides. We have Satan standing in opposition. We have the angel of the Lord standing with Joshua the high priest. And Joshua the high priest, kind of the one there on trial. So you start to see all of this stuff kind of come together. And it tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan is the great accuser. And it tells us there that that when he does that, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." So this is what Satan is doing. You wonder, what's he doing? He's accusing you. You remember in the book of Job when God had that conversation and he said, you know, "Look at my servant Job," and Satan was there. And he says, "Oh, no, you got it all wrong." He accused Job. He said he only loves you because you give him everything. You take it away, he'll curse you to your face. I mean, he's really not the guy you think he is. He's shallow, he's petty, he's entitled, he's spoiled, and he starts accusing Job all the way down to the ground. And so here it's going to be the same thing again. You have the angel of the Lord, you have Jesus, and you have Satan, the accuser. I think it's interesting that he doesn't say that anything he says is wrong. Keep that in mind. Satan will accuse you to God. And here is the uncomfortable truth of this. Everything he says is going to be right. I'm selfish. I have given in to temptation. I have doubts. I have trepidations. I have things that I'm not proud of. I have mistakes in my past. I have impure thoughts. I have a part of me that loves to see the bad guy get his. And there's times it's hard to forgive people. Every one of these things that we think about of ourselves, I guarantee you, Satan is saying, "You see, Lord, that's who it is. That's who he is. He's sitting up there on that stool right now and he's reading your Bible, but you know what? This is what he did and this is what he thought and this is when he thought that and this is when he said that and here he lost his temper and here he did that and then he did that again and he's accusing me right now. He's accusing you all right now. And everything he's saying is right. It doesn't say any of it's wrong. Just standing there to oppose or in accusation. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Notice the fight is not between Joshua and Satan. The fight is between the Lord and Satan. You know, we're never called to fight the devil. Contrary to all the hip talk and all the things that are out there, all the, you know, the folks and you know, whatever kind of circles that think they're like out there demon casting and rebuking the devil and all this other nonsense. When the wolf comes, we run to the shepherd. We're called to resist the schemes of the devil, but I guarantee you, we do not have the power to resist the devil himself. That's not even our job. The devil is a created angelic being of the Lord, and only the Lord can judge him and deal with him. We run to the shepherd when he comes. I know there's a lot of places where they say, no, you stand there and you rebuke Satan. It's like, yeah, he's going to laugh and do what he wants to do anyway. We don't have that kind of power. The Bible says right now we are lower than the angels, and Satan is a fallen angelic being. That's what demons are. And he's the chief demon, but he is an angelic being fallen from heaven. And so when Satan strikes, the Lord defends, not us. We run to him. We run to our shepherd for his protection. And so here, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And so this is the angel of the Lord saying to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." Remember, we have a trinity in play here. This is not just one individual. "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And so here we have this thing. It's like you're attacking this high priest, Joshua. You're accusing him. He's chosen. He's protected. Again, not once does he say objection. He's lying. Doesn't even come up. Doesn't even matter. Because Joshua has a relationship with the Lord, and Joshua is protected by the angel of the Lord, by Jesus Christ. And because of that, the angel of the Lord is waging this battle, and he's saying, look, he's chosen. He's a special one. Don't mess with that. He's mine. You can accuse all you want, but he is mine. Now Joshua, here he is, was clothed with filthy garments. So just to let you know that everything he said was true, here's an imagery. And in fact, this imagery comes up again in Isaiah 64. And then it's there in that passage that it says that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And here we see it again in Zechariah where it says that he was clothed in filthy garments and was standing before the angel. You know, when we go and we stand before the Lord, he's going to see all of it. You know, all the stuff we think we're going to hide from people here, the Lord's going to see it. And it's interesting how in both of these passages, in Isaiah, it uses the same word, filthy rag, and here it says a filthy garment. They have the same kind of intent. It's a shock, and I'm not trying to gross anybody out. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it, but I have to be fair to what it says. It's some of the most graphic, most appalling language you can imagine, because it doesn't come across in the English, but in the original text, what he says in Isaiah 64, when he says all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, he's talking about the soiled linens used during menstruation, that when those are used and soiled, that those unclean garments, that is what righteous deeds look like, because they're coming out of a sinner, and we think it's going to come out in a way that's pure before the Lord, but it's soiled simply because a sinner has done it. And so we have this very high view of all of our righteous deeds. He says, but from the Lord's perspective, they're soiled just like that. And here, it's the same kind of idea, except instead of being that kind of a filthy rag, this filthy garment translates to a garment that is soaked in human excrement. So you just imagine, like, dirty diapers, you know, used toilet paper. You start to get the idea. It's a graphic kind of design to get our attention. And the whole point is that the things of life that we do, you know, we might be able to hide them from friends. We might be forgiven from them, but they're there. And the Lord's going to see through all of that. And when we stand before the Lord, we're going to stand honestly. We're going to stand without covering. We're going to be naked before him. You know, Adam thought that he would be able to cover up his own sin with a couple of fig leaves. And it wasn't until God killed the first animal and took the skin, covered the nakedness of Adam, that Adam was actually covered before the Lord. It wasn't anything Adam was going to do. God saw right through it. And just like that, here is Joshua. I mean, he's a high priest. Just think about that. He's one of the most respected men in all of Israel, and he was a good one. And he's standing there, and God is seeing all of these things. So everything Satan says is right. He's accusing him. He said, well, he did this and he did that and he thought this and he wanted that and he gave in here and he said that and he hurt that person. He lied and he betrayed and he went back on his word. And there's Joshua standing there covered in it. So we start to get the scene of somebody in a court of law. We'd say they're dead to rights. There's video evidence, Your Honor. We've got fingerprints and DNA and eyewitnesses, and they admitted that they did it. And so here he is, was standing that way before the Lord. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take the filthy garments from him." This is not something we can do ourselves, by the way. We do not have the power to remove those things from ourselves. The only way we can do it is if God does it for us. And so, for all the people in the world who think that somehow they're going to be good enough, somehow they're going to tip the scales in their favor, somehow they can just do enough good things to kind of outweigh the bad things, then they'll be fine. I mean, you just think, this is a high priest. There's a reason it's the high priest. There's a reason they didn't pick the sinner in the stockades in Israel. The whole point of the image here is this was the noblest, most holy, and the most incredibly righteous man. I mean, this is the teacher of the teacher. This is the guy that you would look at and be, you know, that's who I want to be when I grow up. And he's standing before the Lord, and he's soiled with all of his sin. And the only way any of that was going to be removed is when he answered and said, "Take them away." You know, it does take Christ cleaning us. We're not going to be able to clean that. We're not going to be able to cover it up. We can't undo it. What's done is done. And so he says, "Take away the filthy garment from him." And I love what it says next. And to him he said, "See, I," and this is an emphatic "I." This is to say, I alone have done this. Not I plus all of the good things they've done. Not I plus their baptism. Not I plus the confirmation. Not I plus all their church attendance. And I plus all the things that they've given to charity. And I plus all the things that they think they've accomplished in life. And all the money and the career and all the notoriety and fame. He says, no, I alone have done this. Nothing else has done this. It's an emphatic in the Hebrew. It says, "I alone have removed your iniquity from you, and I," there it is, "alone," the emphatic, "will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So now you've got Zechariah kind of piping in. He sees all this happening. He's so excited. He goes, "Oh yeah, and give him a new hat too while you're at it." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. That is the beauty of the gospel, that through a relationship with Jesus Christ, we can be freed from that garment and clothed in his righteousness. You know, I love it. It says in Ezekiel chapter 16, and I can read it here for you. It's a very powerful passage. Ezekiel 16, and it says, beginning in verse 11, "I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty." You know, I think about all the things that I have done in life, all the things that I wish I hadn't, the things that I asked the Lord to forgive me of, all the times that I lose my patience, all the times I've snapped at my wife, all the times that, you know, I've had a bad motive. I think about all the times growing up, all the mistakes, all the crazy things that I have done. And then I think, there's no way I'm ever going to be able to remove that from myself. It's going to stick to me. That's on my credit report for the rest of eternity. The only way that's going to be separated from me is when Jesus alone removes it, which he did when I received him into my heart and I surrendered my life to him and I said, "I'm going to follow you wherever you call me, I'm going to go." And I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know what that's going to mean. I don't know what I'll be doing. I don't know how I'll earn a living, but wherever you call, Lord, I'm going to go. And I'm going to do what you tell me to do because I can't fix this myself. All I can do is mess it up even more. And I think about how messed up my life was. I think at one point I was my early 20s. And I've said it before, but we were just in Albuquerque a few weeks ago visiting family and driving through certain parts of town. And, very often we kind of visit places we'd been before. But there's this area of town. I remember I lived there, and it was such a rough place that you couldn't have furniture that let your head be above the window, because bullets would go through these glass windows every now and then, just random shots from gangs and things. And it wasn't uncommon for innocent people just sitting in their apartments watching TV to be hit by a random, stray round or something. So you got used to you go to like Goodwill, just buy the cushions. It's funny, you go into those stores, they had couches, they didn't have any cushions because people just buy all the cushions. And you take the cushions home, you put them on the floor so that you're down below the cinder block line. And I think, back to those days and all the decisions that I made that led me there. And I think, I really had no ability to undo all of that. It wasn't until I surrendered my life to the Lord and I said, Lord, I can't fix this. The way I'm going now, there's no future. I had no prospect for a decent career. I was all by myself, lonely in the world. The first thing God ever said was, it's not good the man would be alone. I was alone. And I remember the day that I surrendered to him, and I remembered the filling that I felt. That even though life might still be challenging, I would never again be alone. And I think about the chain of events that happened that led me to that point, and the chain of events that happened after that point. And there's no doubt in my mind that it all hones in to ground zero that day that I stood up in a church and I said, Lord, I'm going to give my life to you. When Jesus removed that garment from me. And I'm sure you have a story like that of your own, where you can remember that time that you surrendered your life to the Lord and you said, Lord, I don't know what it's going to look like, but I'm going to follow you, because if I just go where I'm going to go, I'm going right back into the war zone. I'm going right back into the drug neighborhood. I'm probably not going to live very long. I mean, I wasn't involved in crime. I was actually a cop at the time, but not a very long life expectancy for where I was and what I was doing. I mean, any day I was ready for somebody to just kick the door in, figure out who was living there, some gang come and take some kind of retribution. And I just thought, Lord, I just have no idea what I'm doing. And so I surrendered to him, and he took this garment, and I remember that. It was just such a vivid experience. And it's not like everything just got easy. I mean, I woke up the next day, I was still living there. But gradually, I noticed that the decisions were just made differently. And I noticed that the desire was different. And I noticed the heart was different. And one thing led to another differently. And it's just amazing how all of that, how that single decision to say, Lord, I am yours, can change the trajectory of a life. And we look here, and this is Joshua. Remember, it's a high priest. He's the pastor of the nation. And he's got stuff in his life that only Jesus can remove. And so the angel of the Lord was there. Notice at this point who is not there. Satan, who was there opposing him, is not there anymore. It's not just a random statement, and the angel of the Lord stood by. It is to highlight that Satan is no longer in the picture. Joshua has been determined not guilty. Not because he's not guilty, but because the garment was removed, the evidence was removed, and the righteousness was given to him. And so Satan's nowhere to be seen. Everything he said was right. Everything he said was true. But Jesus steps in and says, yeah, but I've got a new shirt for this guy. And this shirt says he's mine. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, and so this is Jesus again, and he's going to start speaking. And now it's all Jesus from now on. Just one last thing to kind of touch on as we'll close, and we didn't get all the way through chapter 3, but we actually honestly got farther than I thought we would. But the fact that Jesus is there and Satan is not there. Remember, Satan was there accusing or opposing. The angel of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, the Son, was there. And so we have both of them there, but then Christ takes over the life and Satan is gone. There is no such thing as a believer being possessed by a demon. Now, before you go, what does that have to do with anything? Satan is not in the picture. The minute Christ takes over this life, Satan is cast out forever. Now, it doesn't mean that a believer can't be harassed. It doesn't mean he can't be influenced. It doesn't mean all those things of the world aren't still there, the temptations aren't there, and the schemes aren't still there. But look, God doesn't timeshare with people. It's not like the Spirit has you during the week and Satan gets you on the weekends. It doesn't work like that. When Christ takes a life and he removes the soiled garment and he gives you one of righteousness, there is no room for the devil anymore in the soul and in the heart and the spirit of that person. And so you cannot be possessed by two at once. You're either possessed by the spirit of this world or you're possessed by the spirit of the Lord, but you're not going to be possessed by both at once. And the moment a person surrenders themselves to the Lord, the eviction notice is executed, and the Holy Spirit moves in and then just stands by. And I just think it's an important thing to remember, because I've talked to so many believers who say, well, you know, they believe, but they're just possessed by this demon. No, they're not. If they believe, they're not possessed. And if they're possessed, they're not saved. And so these are two different conversations, because Satan is no longer there. The angel of the Lord stood by, and the devil has been cast away. And so we're going to continue and finish with chapter 3 next week, which is going to be a great little lesson, and then we'll keep going in this study. But Father, we thank you for the night. We thank you for this. It's such a detailed picture, Lord, of what it is that you can do in the life of a person who trusts you. Not only are you willing, not only do you want to be part of the life of every one of us here, Lord, but you want it so much that you're willing to come in and clean house in order to have it. You don't require that we go get clean before we come to you. We don't have to go and fix it all and prove that we're worthy. We don't have to go and make it all right. We can just simply come to you the way that we are, Lord. And that you will remove the soiled garment and replace it with your own, with one of righteousness. Put a crown on our head and then stand by for the rest of time. Lord, that's such a powerful message, because it's one that every one of us has now heard. And it's one of that every one of us will be responsible to respond to. And Lord, I'm sure that the people here tonight have all made that decision. I mean, this is a Wednesday night Bible study. I don't think we got a lot of unsaved people coming to this thing. But Lord, there's definitely people listening to this. And there's definitely people in our lives that need this. And maybe there is somebody here tonight that hasn't yet done this. They're coming, but they've never come to that point of saying, Lord, I'm yours, and I can't defend myself because everything he's saying against me is right. And standing before you, all I have is what I'm covered in. Lord, I need you to remove that, to clean me. I need you to cleanse all of that and to give me a new shirt, a new garment, a new life, a new hope, a new future, a new trajectory. So, Father, if there's anybody here praying that tonight, I pray that you would receive that person. If there's anybody listening to this praying that, I pray that you'd receive that person and that you'd open their heart and their mind to your guidance. And I pray, Lord, that they would continue to follow that you would lead them in those paths of righteousness as they've surrendered to it here. And, Father, we do thank you for this because, Lord, we know that none of us could fix this on our own. There's no kind of payment plan that exists for the debt that each person would carry with them if it wasn't for your son on that cross. So we thank you for that, Lord, as we conclude tonight. And I just pray that you would keep us safe as we go from here. And I pray that you'd give us an opportunity to share this with somebody else, because there is hope. There is real hope. We look around this world and we see the horns that are persecuting believers, and we see the horns of anxiety and the horns of division and war and poverty and crime and the horns of worry and fear and guilt and shame and all of the things that would come against us. But then we look to the other direction, Lord, and we see a carpenter. We see one who can mend it, one who can fix what's been broken and torn. If we would just surrender our life, he would clean it up. Father, what a wonderful story it is. And so we thank you for it. And just pray that you keep us safe as we leave here tonight. And let us share this with somebody, Father, as we go from here. Lord, bring us back again next week as we continue this, as we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of your night. We will see you on Sunday. And don't forget, it's daylight savings or